If you have your Bibles with you, we are in, we're continuing in Mark chapter 13, and we're going to read, this time we're going to read not only Mark 13, but we're going to skip out of Mark and go to Matthew as well. So we're going to go start in Mark 13, and then we're going to read from Matthew 25. So Mark 13, first of all, this is God's word. No one knows about that day or hour. See, I got it right. Hour. See, for a Northern Ireland man to say it like that, just so you can understand it. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Now, Matthew 25 says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with the lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us, open the door." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we are helpless servants. Please will you come by your Holy Spirit and speak into our hearts, we pray. Amen. I don't know how much attention you pay to signs in your life, particularly to warning signs. How much do you pay, right? Here is one particular warning sign, okay? A warning sign, it's only really a distraction, isn't it? We have another one here. This one, this is my kind of sign. For those of you who don't read that well, it says, "Danger, if that isn't enough to prevent you from touching a wire fence, then by all means go ahead and see what high voltage feels like." Right? And then this one is my personal favorite, "Touching wires causes instant death." There's also a $200 fine. I wonder how much attention do you pay to warning signs? In the Christianity Explored course, Rico Tice, who leads that course, tells of the time that he went on holiday to Botany Bay in Australia. And beautiful beach, beautiful, clear blue waters. That's my vision of Australia, I guess, but beautiful waters. And he started to strip off down to his swimming trunks and was going to go into the water for a swim when his friend pointed to the sign by the sea. Now, I don't have that sign, but it's a big sign that has a big shark on it and big teeth. And it said on the sign, "No swimming here because of sharks." And Rico, being from the UK and a bit like me, was, well, I mean, I'm just going to ignore the sign. I'll go in for a swim anyway. What's the worst that could happen? And his friend said to him, he said, 5 people have been killed by sharks in this place in the last 5 years. You have to decide whether that sign is there, whether that warning is there just to manipulate you, just to spoil your fun, or whether it is there to save your life. He says, the decision's yours. You decide. You're old enough, you're big enough, you decide. Well, you see, in these two readings, the end of Mark 13 and that parable, that story of Jesus from Matthew 25, written in big, large, huge letters right across them, is a massive warning. And the question this morning is a simple one, is what will you do with that warning? Will you decide, as some of you maybe have already done, well, do you know what, I've heard it all before. Nothing more to see here. Plow on the same as always. Will you decide that really this is just another cynical religious attempt to try and manipulate people and control them? The people who are kind of, you know, too stupid to know better. Or will you see this warning as the most loving warning that any loving, caring father would ever give? A warning that a day of judgment is coming and that we had better be prepared for it. You see, as the recent teaching of Jesus has unfolded in Mark, we have seen him predict the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. This incredible, massive, huge, sparkling building in Jerusalem. The kind of building that looks like it's going to be there forever. And Jesus says, no, it's not. It's going to be torn down. It's going to be destroyed. And it was. We have heard Jesus promise on more than one occasion that he would die, and that his death would have purpose and would have meaning. The reason Jesus said, I came, was not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. We then listened, didn't we, with interest as Jesus spoke of a day when he would return. The Son of Man would return. He would come crashing through the sky, bringing a dazzling display with him, bringing the glory of God with him. A day that everyone would see. You don't have to check your Twitter feed to see it. And there's no doubt, says Jesus, no doubt that it will happen. The world is not ambling towards nothing. Everything in history has meaning. Everything in your life, painful and otherwise, everything in your life has meaning. It has purpose. It has direction. And the promise is clear that the one who created the heavens and the earth will return. It will be an incredible and very, very scary day. Now, I could spend a long time this morning. I'm not going to do it. You'll be glad to know. In verse 32, Jesus says, not even I know when this will happen. Right? And you have no idea how much stuff is written about that. It is, simply put, it is Jesus the man declaring in his humanity that it's not been revealed to him the date and time when he will return. This is Jesus the man submitting completely to the will of the Father. It does not say, as a Jehovah's Witness would say, it does not say that Jesus is not God. He is God. Fully God, fully man. And let me just say very quickly in passing, I've said it before when talking about Mark 13, but I'll say it again anyway, is that if Jesus doesn't know when the date is going to be, then the clowns who write on the internet, who say they can work out the date, right, they don't know. If they say they do, they're lying. They don't know. But the important thing here is not the dates and the times and all of that sort of stuff. The important thing is they understand that Jesus will return to judge. That there will one day be an end. Now, of course, that's a message that is seen, isn't it, as total rubbish in our culture. You go outside this church, that view of things is completely rubbished. It's been 2,000 years. He'd be back by now if he was coming. And you see, life is good because it continues all, just continues the way it always has done. Life just bumbles along and it continues and so on and so forth. I mean, no need to worry. We can just eat, drink, and party, right? And let me say in love this morning, I think it's fair to say that that's infected the church. Both here and globally. Because we live, don't we? Don't we live as if we don't really think Jesus will return? Isn't that a reality? That's why our jobs and our houses and our university course and our schooling and our family and our ambition and our bank balance and our holidays and all that stuff is so important. See, when we see all those things against the backdrop of Christ returning, none of them matter. Your career, your bank balance, your business, your ambition, doesn't mean anything. Listen to these words from Matthew. This is Jesus talking about the flood. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. It's coming. It could not be clearer. The lie from the devil is the temptation to think and to live like it will never happen. 2,000 years on, it'll never happen. Peter says, please don't do that. Please don't do that. 2,000 years, it's only because he's God's patient. He doesn't want anybody to be lost on that day. It simply means that we have a gracious God who wants everyone to be ready. And Christians, and I'm speaking just to Christians for a minute, if you are ready and you know that you're ready, then please, for the love of goodness, realize that the greatest job we have as time runs out is to tell other people to be ready. Our greatest job is not to worry about what the praise sounds like. Our greatest job is not to worry about how comfortable and easy the church is. Our grand purpose as a church is to be the light, to be the city on the hill. To use our time wisely. And five times, if you read these verses 32 to 37, five times you'll see Jesus tells the disciples, be ready, be alert, be prepared, be ready, be alert, be prepared. It's really clear. The master will return at some point. The servants had better not be found sleeping when he comes. And you see, that theme of being ready, well, that is what the parable of the 10 young girls, the 10 virgins, is all about in Matthew's gospel. It's a strange parable, isn't it, to our Western ears? And we don't think of weddings like that. If you're not, I'm really, you know, an adopted Scotsman, which is as close as I'll ever come to saying Scottish, by the way. But an adopted Scotsman, you think of weddings as you go to the church, then you eat some food, and then you dance the night away. That's the usual. For those of you who are from South Africa this morning, that's a Scottish wedding summed up in 10 or 15 seconds. No, this wedding is a Middle Eastern wedding, right? This is a different type of wedding altogether. The wedding goes on a week. Yeah, some of you look overjoyed by the prospect of a week-long wedding. Some of you, usually the men, don't. But the tradition was that that the virgin girls in the family would wait for the bridegroom to come, and they would accompany him from wherever he was as he went in and into the bride, into the presence of the bride. And they might be waiting a while, right? Because wedding went on a week, so it could be any time, really. And however long it was, they were to be ready. They were to be waiting. Everyone in this time, when they read the story, they knew all about the culture and custom of the time. And if he came at night, well, they would need oil in their lamps and a little glass jar of oil to keep the lamp burning. It is, I think you'll agree, a fairly odd story, but it's a surprising one. And I think there are three surprises in this story. First surprise, these young girls are divided into two groups by Jesus. They're defined really as foolish and wise. But the differences between them are not at all what we would expect, bearing in mind that five of them don't get into the feast and five of them do. It isn't that five of them are nice, lovely, charming, sweet girls, and the other five are just nasty and horrible and horrid. It doesn't say that. It's not that five of them are terribly religious. And they've been to church every week. And they've been involved in the praise band. They've done all sorts of stuff in the church. No. And the other five, they just say, I don't care. Couldn't care less. That's not the difference either. So that would make sense, wouldn't it? That would make sense as a division. Five nice people, five horrible people. No, the difference in the story is a simple one. Are you prepared or are you not? That's it. Are you ready or are you not? Second surprise. There are some things that you have to possess for yourself. Nobody can give them to you. Now, maybe as I read the story to you this morning, you thought, oh, come on. Come on, guys. You've got oil. Why don't you give, you know, your five girls, come on, give them some oil. Let them in. But they couldn't. It's the whole point of the story. See, if they give them their oil, nobody has any oil. Nobody has any lamps burning. They can't give it to anyone else. Third surprise. If you are late and you're unprepared, you won't be able to argue your way in. Now, when I was a lawyer, we used to live in terror, right, of time limits, right? Those were the big things that loomed large over your career. You could lose a case. You could fluff an argument in court. Not that I ever tried that. But you could do all of those things, right? But if you missed a time limit, you were done, right? This is our legal system. I once had an appeal, employment appeal tribunal, right? And I was submitting the appeal. I submitted it 11 seconds before the deadline. And I had a little computer stamp that said it was 11 seconds before the deadline. 12 seconds, right? If I had waited another 12 seconds, the case is over. There's no more redress. That's it. It's done. It's finished. It's time barred. No clever little argument as if I was Harvey from Suits. No opportunity to put any clever little arguments or subtle statements in. It was done. And you see, there will come a time when it will be too late to get in. If you're not ready and you aren't prepared, then all the best arguments in the world, all the best arguments like, I've been at church, you see. I even went when I didn't want to go. And you see, I was born in a Christian family. You see, there's some things that you've got to possess for yourself. Your parents might want to give it to you, but if you don't have it, you've not got it. They can't give it to you. And when you get to the door on that day, you will not get in. All your position and standing in the community, all your sweetness and kindness, all your volunteering, none of it will make you ready for meeting Jesus Christ. Only knowing Christ as your own personal Savior, only having Christ will matter. And listen, here's a troubling thing for you. If you were thinking that on that last day, you'd argue that you didn't know, Well, I'm very sorry to tell you, but if you're in this room tonight, it's too late for that. Because now you do. And let me say this. I say it in love. But I think it's what some of you are thinking. It's all fine, you see, because I made a commitment a few years back. I punched the card. I've got my kind of life, my life raft, my life jacket on. I'm safe. It's cool, I'm in. But you see, by relationship with Christ, I mean clinging to Him. Realizing that I am shut out without Him. That He is our life raft. From here this morning, I go across to the service for the RNLI. And I'll pray for them. But you know something? You're in the water. You're deep in the waters of life raft. You don't touch it and swim away. It's not how it works. You climb in and you cling to it. And Jesus was very clear. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not a popular cultural subject anymore. I know that. I know that previous generations, when I was a little boy, 6, 7 years old, sitting beside my mom, I can still remember my mom had this old fur coat. And I used to cuddle into my mom when 6 or 7 years old and listen to a terrifying man standing in front shouting about hell in quite vivid and loud language. Right. And quite understandably, as a result of that, people have not wanted to talk about it quite so much. They've kind of gone away from that. But let me say to you that the Bible and Jesus are consistently clear. There are dire consequences for being unprepared to meet Jesus. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do nothing. I'll show you who to fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yeah, I tell you, fear him. You know, this man, Jesus, he has gone to extraordinary lengths. He's gone to unbelievable lengths to make sure that the day when we come face to face with him, when we stand in the very presence of God, is a day of welcome and safety and joy. He has lovingly prepared a wedding feast for us. Mark this morning in communion talked about that picture in John 21. Jesus standing on the beach, just preparing a feast for his friends. The genius, the one who is the genius behind all of creation, is working to prepare a party for his people to bring us in. No one left outside. And he's delaying it because he's patient, because he wants us to come. You know, it's a difficult thing for me to preach sometimes because I know who I am in the week. You don't, but I do. And he went to these extraordinary lengths for me, even at my worst. And for some, you come to this church, not every week, but you come and you go out, back out thinking your duty's done. Back to the real world now. For some of you, you're here, but you're not really here. Not really. You'd rather be anywhere else. Thinking about anything else. One day, I'll get serious about all this stuff. One day. Not today. The devil's favorite word is tomorrow. The Bible says today. Maybe you've never come to church much. Maybe you think that this is all sounding, you know, too good to be true, this love and stuff. But it doesn't matter because no one could love me. No one, let least the ruler of creation would want to prepare a feast for me. But he does. We have spent the better part of 2 years looking at Mark's gospel. Finding out who is Jesus, why did he come, and what does it mean to follow him? Why did he come? He came for you and for me. So that you might be ready. So that you might be prepared. So that you never have to hear these words, "I tell you the truth. I don't know you." If your response to all that is, what's for lunch? Trust me, you haven't understood it. You haven't understood it. The only response is to be lost, as the hymn writer once said, to be lost in wonder, in love, and in praise. I'm going to ask the band to come back as we pray together. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for the preparation that you have made, for the lengths that you have gone to. And now in this quietness, and as we sing quietly in a moment, I ask you, Father God, to move in the hearts of people in this place. May you move clearly and deeply. May you remove pride from people who think, well, I've been here for years. Everyone thinks I'm already a Christian. Will you work deep in our hearts, we pray, for your glory and your honor. Amen.